19. This is a little bit loud, Johnny. If you want to turn it down, I don't know if it's me. Maybe I'm closer to these speakers than I like to be. But I feel like I'm going to explode here. Acts chapter 15. We're continuing our study of the book of Acts and looking at it from a topical standpoint about what we can learn about the church. And we've looked at several things already this quarter. And what I want us to get to this morning is to just spend time looking at this one chapter and see what we can learn about properly responding to the differences that we have among each other when it comes to the matter of opinion. First of all, we've got to understand that there is a difference between those matters of doctrine, those matters of faith, and matters of opinion. And we never need to confuse the two. We don't need to confuse matters of doctrine and say, well, those are matters of opinion. Take those things that are found in the doctrine of Christ and just bring them down to some level of opinion. Nor do we need to take our opinions and try to elevate them to the level of doctrine, to the matters of faith that have been revealed to us. And so it's finding a balance there. And I think we see it in Acts 15. And so that's why I want us to think about that topic as we approach this chapter. In a simple way, what do you know about Acts 15? When you think of Acts 15, what do you usually think of as happening in this chapter? All right. We are in Acts 15. We're in the city of Jerusalem. And if you've got some paragraph or chapter headings, you know that there is some discussion about circumcision. And that's going to take up nearly most of the chapter, is this discussion that they have about circumcision. And that's where the difference of opinion comes in, is this matter of circumcision. Look in Acts 15. Look at these first five verses. It says that certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren. Where did they come down to? Where were Saul and Barnabas at the end of chapter 14? What city? Starts with an A. Antioch. They're in the city of Antioch. And so some folks come down from Judea. They're described as certain men. These are what we would often call the Judaizers or Judaizing teachers. They are Christians, and yet they are Jewish converts to Christianity. And so they're still carrying the baggage that they had from Judaism, and what they're trying to do is to take what they followed, what they obeyed, what they taught in Judaism, and bring it over into Christianity, and then bind it onto Christians. And so that's what you see in verse 1. These brethren come down from Judea to Antioch, and what do they say? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, they're talking to Christians, and they're telling Christians, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Now, is that a matter of doctrine or is that a matter of opinion? That's a matter of opinion. When we look at the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, circumcision, true or false, was a command. Did they have to be circumcised? Yes. They had to be circumcised. So, sorry? To be a Jew, to be one of God's children, they had to be circumcised under Old Testament law. When you get to the New Testament, is it a command? Do you have any commands in the New Testament that Christians are to be circumcised? No. Is there anything wrong with being circumcised in the New Testament? No, it's a judgment call. In the New Testament, being circumcised is a judgment call. It's not wrong to do. And that's why Paul had Timothy circumcised. It's not wrong to do it. But it's not wrong to refuse to do it. And that's why Paul wouldn't circumcise Timothy or Titus. And so you've got a difference in the two laws and the two covenants. And you've got these folks that are still carrying the baggage of the old law, these Christians, come down to Antioch. And do they say in verse 1, when they're teaching this, do they say, this is our opinion? No. They take their opinion about circumcision, and they make it a salvation issue. You notice that? We talk today sometimes, and there's discussion today sometimes about whether something is a salvation issue or not. And all that means is, where in the Bible does it tell us that we must do something in order to be saved? Where in the Bible does it tell us that if we don't do something, that we will be lost? And here are some folks that are taking their opinion about circumcision, coming down and binding on these folks and saying this is a salvation issue. If you're not circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And you notice the words that are found in chapter 15 that talk about the negative impact that it caused. There was dissension, dispute, it was a yoke, they were troubled, it was unsettling, it was a burden to them. They're taking their opinion, binding is a salvation issue, and what are they doing? They're creating trouble. They're creating turmoil in this Gentile church in Antioch. And so look in verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. What does that tell you about Paul and Barnabas are there in Antioch, and these folks come from Judea to Antioch. They begin teaching this. What was Paul and Barnabas' reaction, apparently, according to verse 2? Were they upset? Did they just sit back and say, well, you know, maybe we'll just let this one go. You know, we'll choose our battles, and we just won't fight this circumcision, have to be saved. You know, we'll just kind of let them, they're Jews, and we understand where they're coming from, and, you know, why don't we just let them, we'll let them have this one so that we can deal with bigger fish later on. Is that the deal here? You know, when somebody comes and tries to bind an opinion upon others as a salvation issue, we don't need to wait to choose our battles. If somebody's saying that what they think is absolutely necessary to be saved, yet what they think is not according to the doctrine of Christ, brethren, there ought to be no small dissension or dispute among us. And that was Paul and Barnabas. They weren't going to let this go. And so verse 2, they determined, these brethren determined in Antioch, that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now think about that for a second. Is Paul an apostle? Yeah? So if Paul says you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, what more needs to be said about the matter? That's it. He's an apostle. He's there with the authority of Christ. The Holy Spirit is using him to teach others. If the apostle Paul says something, folks, that's it. And yet, they wouldn't take the apostle Paul's word. So they said, well, you're only two guys, and you're only one apostle. So that, you know, that's not very much. You're just one. And Barnabas, well, you're one of the most influential men in the church, but, you know, that's not that big. Why don't you go down and talk with your friends in Jerusalem with these other Jews, because I think they'll convince you otherwise. Now, did Paul at this point cause a big ruckus? Paul is willing to go down to Jerusalem. For the sake of the unity of the church, Paul is willing to go. Did he have to? With the authority of the apostle, could he not have put his foot down, as it were, and said, folks, we're not going to waste time about this. This is the will of God, period. Could have happened. Verse 3. So, being sent on their way by the church, notice what happens. They pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. What was the concern to begin with? That these Gentiles are becoming Christians and they're not circumcised. And so on their way back to Jerusalem, they're telling everybody about the Gentiles being converted and everybody's happy about it. What do you think that did to those Judaizing teachers? Just kind of got under their skin a little bit. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. They reported all the things that God had done with them, the same thing they did in Antioch down at the end of chapter 14. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what do you notice here in verse 5? These Pharisees had converted to Christianity. And yet they're still among these Judaizing teachers that want to bind circumcision. And yet apparently these Pharisees had been converted. We think about Pharisees and we think they're a hopeless case, right? You know, they're so locked up in their tradition that they'll never listen. Well, here's apparently a group of Pharisees that had. They still got the baggage they're trying to carry and they haven't learned to let go of it yet. But yet they're there, but still wanting to make necessary. Notice how strong they say it. They must be circumcised. So you get to verse 6, and they begin this discussion. They begin discussing about these matters of opinion. And it's interesting that when you begin to look at this, that verse 7 says, I think it's New American Standard that has the word debate. Anybody have a New American Standard? New King James says there was much dispute. Debate? There was much debate. So there was a great discussion, a great dispute. There was great debate about this question. All right, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised or not in order to be saved? And there's three speeches that we have recorded in this discussion. The first one begins in chapter 7 with Peter. Look at what Peter says. Peter in verse 7 rose up and said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Whose decision was it that the gospel should go to the Gentiles? God's. God chose that this should happen. And so, verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. When Peter's preaching to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, what did Peter recognize? Say again, Don. I heard Don, I heard Freddie, and I heard Tommy, but I didn't understand a word.
That the Holy Spirit fell on them as it did on them at the beginning.
Okay. When Peter's reporting about it in Acts chapter 11, have you seen chapter 11? In chapter 11 and verse 15, he talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them just as it had on the Jews in the beginning. Was there a sense of equality then? Yes. God chose this. God made it happen. Verse 10. Nope, I skipped a verse. Just as he did to us, verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them. No distinction. So if God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, what right does man have to? God didn't make any distinction. When Peter went down and was preaching to them, did Peter preach to the Gentiles that they need to be circumcised? No. What's interesting is that Peter's the one preaching to the Gentiles in chapter 10. Peter also preached to the Jews in chapter 2. Remember Acts chapter 2? Did Peter tell the Jews in Acts chapter 2 to repent and be circumcised for the remission of sins? Did he say anything about circumcision being necessary in Acts chapter 2? No, didn't tell the Jews they needed to do it. Didn't tell the Gentiles they needed to do it. God made no distinction between them, verse 9, purifying their hearts by the faith. The same gospel that was used to purify the hearts of the Jews was the same gospel used to purify the hearts of the Gentiles. Now, therefore, verse 10, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? What does that mean? What yoke is this talking about that even the Jews were not able to bear? The Old Testament law. Could the Jews bear that yoke? Could they fulfill that law? Could they keep it perfectly? No. And so here's the Jews trying to take this law and bind it around the necks of these Gentiles when even the Jews couldn't bear that yoke. What's interesting about this? Were the Jews trying to take all of the old law and bind it around their necks? No. They were trying to take part of it. Circumcision. Folks, think about this. They were taking just a part of it. Just the matter of circumcision and laying it upon them, or trying to lay it upon the Gentiles, saying, this has to be done by the Gentiles. What was God's evaluation of them taking one part of it? You take one part, and you take all of it. Those folks who want to go back and justify instrumental music by saying, well, it was used in the Old Testament, based upon this law, what have you got to do? If you're going to take part of it, you got to take the whole thing. Don and then Lonnie.
Well, the circumcision was the symbol that you were a Jew. It could have been that these people sent out, the Jews was God's chosen people. They wanted to make them become a Jew before they become a Christian. Possible.
Well, they may have had the mindset that to the Jews, circumcision was the sign that you were a Jew, the physical sign that you were a Jew, that you were one of God's children. So maybe they thought, you know, you can't be one of God's children unless you've got this. But yet still carrying the idea of the Christian law too. Lonnie? Yeah. The Pharisees, as you know from the life of Jesus, didn't want to give up much of anything. In fact, what the Pharisees wanted to do was not just the law of Moses, but the Pharisees had taken their own traditions, which they held right alongside, if not maybe a little bit higher, than the law of Moses, and say, well, we need to keep these too. Who, Trina?
Couldn't this be the superiority thing again and the jealousy that the Gentiles were coming in as equal, and they didn't have to keep the other?
Sure. It very well could be a matter of jealousy, superiority. You know, we had to do this, so why shouldn't they have to do this?
The Pharisees don't have any station anymore. According to Christ, they're equal.
Well, that would be a tough pill to swallow. If the Pharisees don't have any stake anymore, you know, you look at the Pharisees, and they were at least in their own minds, maybe not in the minds of the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and the rest of them, but in the minds of the Pharisees, they're the premier sect among the Jews. And maybe they're not ready to give it up.
I think it's more than that. You know, I mean, this concept was so ingrained into them. It was very difficult for them to come out of an old religion and into a new one. They you know, you see it even when the church is restored. When the New Testament church is restored in recent centuries, when they got ready to baptize their children, they just assumed, we baptize our children, and they had to stop, and they had to look in the Bible and say, wait a minute, let's check and see what the Bible says. It's not so much that they're trying to assign something as it is they're just so accustomed to doing this, they just assume it should be in the new religion as well.
It's hard for us to give stuff up, isn't it? Give up things that we have been taught, things that have been ingrained in us since childhood. Paul?
I think it's also a little bit interesting how they didn't take what Paul said just at his word. And I'm not really sure, it's probably a whole different class on how at that time period they actually got to the point of buying the story that the apostles were giving. You know what I mean?
Was this the only time that Paul's authority as an apostle was rejected? Have you read his letters? How many times in Paul's letters does he defend his apostleship? He does it a lot. Well, why would he do that? Why would he spend so much time? Is it a matter of arrogance for Paul in his letters to spend time writing and defending the fact that he's an apostle? Is it a matter of arrogance? No. Well, it probably was hard for them to accept Paul as being an apostle. What abilities besides speaking did the apostles have to prove their authority, to show their authority?
They were with Jesus.
Okay, they had been with Jesus. They were these eyewitnesses. They were able to perform miracles. They were able to lay their hands on others so that they could what? Do the same thing. When Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 saw that the Holy Spirit, that the power of the Holy Spirit had been bestowed upon others by the simple laying on of hands. What did Simon want? Hey, give me that. I want that. Give me that power. I'll pay you for it. And so they saw the authority. They saw the power that they had, and yet still had the gumption to reject it. Yes. Oh, absolutely. The Judaizing teachers continue to be a problem. That's why he had to defend his apostleship so much. We don't have time to talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh, but if you want to think about Paul's thorn in the flesh, possibly being these Judaizing teachers, that he could not get away from him, get away from them. Every corner he turned, there they were. Here he is trying to preach the gospel, and he continues to have these folks who are working against him. And so God made no distinction. Where are we? He purified their hearts by the faith. They were trying to bind a yoke around the neck of the apostles that they themselves could not bear. Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What was required of the Jews in Acts 2 was the very same thing that was required of the Gentiles, and they were going to be saved in the same way. So you begin looking at this, and there was no circumcision that was required under the new law for the Jews, therefore no circumcision required of the Gentiles. In verse 12, we don't have any specific quotations, but in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas begin declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. See, Peter said God decided to do this. God chose these people, and God made no distinction among them. God's plan of salvation is the same for them as it is for us. Paul and Barnabas get up and say, yep, and not only that, but God's power in working miracles was done among them. And they were the beneficiaries of miracles. And yet they were not required to be circumcised in order that that might happen. And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, one of the men who became one of the pillars in the church in Jerusalem, a very strong man, and obviously we know wrote the book of James. He gets up and has the longest speech of all of these. And basically what he does, in large part, is he goes back and starts quoting the Old Testament and proving from the Old Testament these things. He says in verse 13, he says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared," talking about Peter, "how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Who decided to take them as his people? God did. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," and this is from the book of Amos, "after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins." It's not talking about a physical tabernacle. This is talking about it in a spiritual sense. "And I will set it up, this new tabernacle, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. This was known to God from eternity." Think about these things. Prophesied in the Old Testament was that the Jews would even be called and allowed to seek the Lord and to obey the Lord. And this was known by God from eternity. This wasn't some new idea. This was God's plan from the very beginning. Verse 19. "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." What right do we have to trouble them with circumcision when God didn't even require it of them? Verse 20, "but that we write to them a letter to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So Peter stands up and speaks. Paul and Barnabas stand up and speak. James stands up and speaks and maybe tries to calm the Jews, even going back and quoting from the Jewish law, quoting from the Old Testament, and saying that even in the Old Testament, the prophets talked about this and talked about the fact that even Gentiles would be called in, but never said that they would have to be circumcised. So there's been There's been great debate about it. There's been discussion about it. And now comes their decision. And so they write a letter. And with recognition that God did not require circumcision, so they didn't have a right to require it either. And so in this letter, look at it starting in verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Whose decision was it to do this, according to this verse? Whose decision? Who was involved in sending these men? The apostles, the elders, and the whole church. Well, whose decision was this? Ultimately, it's God's decision. But who follows this? You know, it's interesting to me that you've got those three or four words, and the whole church. It's not that the apostles and the elders are sitting up on some throne in some hierarchy of a position and say, well, here's the decision from Jerusalem, the holy city. Here's the decision that's going to be sent down to everyone, and they just have to obey it. And next time we need a decision, just let us know, and we'll just keep sending you decisions that you can obey us. And that has nothing to do with it. The apostles and the elders and the whole church were involved in this. You know, the elders of the church make a decision. The elders of the church are the overseers. Is it healthy for the church, for the members to be to stand in opposition to the elders? Is that a healthy thing? Is that a good thing? Well, that was the elders' decision, but I'm not going to back them on it. Obey those who have the rule over you. Is that verse familiar to us? And if they're not going to lead us away from the Word of God, then we have a responsibility to work in union with them and not in opposition with them. The whole church was involved in this action. They wrote this letter, verse 23, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So they write a letter to the Gentiles. Greetings, verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, and saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We heard that some false teachers came down there and were troubling you. So here's the deal. It seemed good to us, in verse 25, to send some true teachers down there to fix the problem. Some false teachers came, but we have decided to send chosen men with our beloved Paul and Barnabas, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Look at that wording in verse 28. It seemed good to who? The Holy Spirit, to lay no greater burden upon you. Isn't it interesting that they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us? What an idea, right? Something seemed good to the Holy Spirit, so, well, you know, it seemed good to us too. Hello? It seemed good that the Word of God should say this, and so, you know what? We agree with it, and so we're going to send this to you. Shouldn't that be us? Shouldn't it be that we come to the words that the Holy Spirit has inspired, has given to us, and we too can say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us because we're in complete agreement. We are in complete submission to the words that have been revealed by the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to us because it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to lay no greater burden upon you than these necessary things. So when he gets to verse 29, are these going to be optional things? Is verse 29 going to be matters of opinion? No, these are necessary things. The chapter begins with a opinion being made into a salvation issue. Well, we think these people ought to be circumcised in order to be saved. So they take their opinion. They elevate it up to a salvation issue. And what's interesting in this letter is they say, you want to know what salvation issues are? Don't worry about those opinions that those people are bringing. Here are some necessary things you need to follow. Verse 29. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. You begin to think about the idolatry that existed in that time. And the idolatry of that time incorporated so much of these things, or all of these things, in verse 29. And so they write to the Gentiles and say, just make sure you give up all of these things that surround idolatry. You do these things, he says, and you will do well. So they were sent off, verse 30. They came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, those who were there, the Gentiles, rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there a good time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas, verse 35, remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So there was this dissension that arose about this matter of opinion, this matter of circumcision. There was a discussion about it. There was a decision made about it, that this is not a salvation issue. This is a matter of opinion. And no one has a right to bind their opinion when it comes to a doctrinal matter on anybody else. And then what's interesting at the end of the chapter is you get to another matter of opinion. It has nothing to do with doctrine. It has everything to do with just a judgment call. And that's the difference between Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go on their second missionary journey. Paul says, let's go back, verse 36, and visit the brethren where we have preached. Verse 37, what did Barnabas want to do?
John Mark.
He wanted to take John Mark. It says that he was determined to do it. He wasn't going to back down. He's determined, we're taking John Mark. But, verse 38, what did Paul do? He insisted that they should not take him. Is this going to work? One man is determined that they're going to take John Mark. The other man insists that they are not. Could this have turned really ugly? Yeah. Could they have got into a fighting match where Paul could just, you know, exercise his authority? This could have got ugly. And you've got two men who have a difference of opinion. They are at an impasse. Neither one was willing to yield to the opinion of others, to the opinion of the other. And so the contention, verse 39, became so sharp that they parted from one another. And those two men who traveled together, Paul and Barnabas, were not going to travel together anymore. Division in this case was not over doctrinal matter, not over some matter that was made into a doctrinal or salvation issue. It's just over a judgment call, whether we ought to take this man with us on a mission trip. But notice that both of them still remained focused on what they needed to do. They were both determined to preach the gospel, so that's what they went and did. They didn't do it together, but they were determined that had to be done. They still loved and respected each other. You see that when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, that he's still talking about Barnabas, and he's talking about Barnabas and me. He's still talking about them in a very favorable sense. What's interesting is that we don't have any indication in the New Testament that these men ever saw each other again. And so Paul is going on a second missionary journey, and who does he choose to go with him in verse 40? Now we've got Paul and Silas who take up company to go and to preach the gospel on this second and then on the third missionary journeys. But what you have here at the end of the chapter is something very different than what you have at the beginning of the chapter. The beginning of the chapter is a matter about someone trying to take something that they thought was their right to do and making it into some kind of a salvation issue. I've got a lot more that I've got on these slides, but I don't have time to talk about it. Basically, how do we tell the difference between a matter of faith and a matter of opinion? How do we do that? Did somebody say this? How did they determine in Jerusalem? Peter got up and said, here is what God has done. He's shown no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We don't have a right to either. You want to know what a matter of doctrine is, a matter of faith is? You look at what God has done, but not just at what God has done. Couple that with what God has said. That's what James did. Went back to the Old Testament. Here's what God said. If we want to know what a matter of doctrine is, if we want to know what a matter of faith is, upon which we have no right to change anything, it's on what God has said and what God has done. If we want to know what a matter of opinion is, oops, it's a product of our own evaluation, not revelation. It's a product of our own thoughts. And can you have an opinion about a matter of doctrine? Can you have your own opinion?
Yes, no.
You said yes and no.
Out of
the same mouth cannot come blessing and cursing. Yes and no's, yeas and nays. Make up your mind. Can you have an opinion about a matter of doctrine?
Yes, you can have an opinion, but you
do you have the ability to do it?
Yes.
Sure you do. Do we have a? Oh, come on now. Do we have a right to do it?
No.
No, we don't have a right to do it. Perhaps you've heard this. It's on my last slide. We're not going to get to it. Here's how the church ought to handle these matters in summary. In matters of doctrine, we need to be united. United front on the Word of God. In matters of doctrine, we stand together, united together. In matters of opinion, I'm not talking about opinion about doctrine, just matters of opinion, whether we ought to have green carpet or red carpet. We need to have liberty. In all matters, we need to have love. And if we'll take those things, we need to be able to tell the difference between doctrine and opinion. We didn't get to all of that this morning. But then when it comes down to matters of opinion, about colors, about, you know, those things that don't matter, we need to show some respect and show some liberty in those things and not try to drive a wedge to where you have a Paul and Barnabas thing to where you split up and you say, well, just forget it. I'll go do my own thing. We need to have a humble heart that's willing to yield sometimes. Okay, we gotta stop.